I spoke this morning about fainting, and some had noted people coming in and out, and maybe feeling that maybe I was getting a little too close to the knuckle. I didn't think I was, but tonight I'm going to mention the heart, and I hope that's not even more scary for some who are gathered with us. But there'll be nothing gory, don't worry. The heart of man is an intriguing study when we look at it in God's Word. Now, of course, in my profession, the heart of man, the physical heart, that double pump that resides within our chests, holds an equal importance for many of you. And some of you will and some of you don't, but should take good care of your hearts through exercise and diet and watching your cholesterol and your blood pressure and all these things that you go to the doctor to have checked. And of course, we're all tarred with the genes that we're born with, aren't we? So there's so much that we can do to help our hearts, and then again there's those other things that we can't do to help our hearts. But tonight we're going to think spiritually about the heart of man. And indeed, a study of the heart in the Bible teaches us many important lessons. Tonight I want us to see the importance of a cleansed heart, of a new heart, of a heart of flesh as opposed to a heart of stone. But the heart in Scripture also speaks of much more than just salvation of the heart, because the heart of man is used in Scripture as that which represents the seat of our affections, our emotions. And a lot of my work is involving dealing with the results of those emotions or those difficulties that people find themselves in. Difficult emotions, life's difficult emotions, grief, anxiety, depression, guilt, regret, so many things that we can feel throughout our everyday lives. And a lot of my time and my day job is taking up helping people who find themselves in those difficulties. And the Bible has much to say on all those topics, and we touched on some of those this morning. Because we know, as the hymn writer has put it, that Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. So I want my testimony tonight to think about the heart of man, both the heart with regard to salvation and the heart with regard to those difficult emotions that we face. Now we're going to do it tonight under three pictures. Three pictures that will represent three headings that I loosely hang my thoughts around tonight for you. And these three pictures all exist. One I have on the pulpit, and I'll show you that last. But the other two are in different continents all across the face of the world. One North America, one in Australasia, and one here in the pulpit, Europe. Okay. Now, before I get to the first of those pictures, I'll keep you intrigued. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. I'm the son, the second son, of a farmer from County Down. We had a chat at the door this morning with some of you about that place, and some of you knew the area quite well. A place called Dromara, in the foothills of the Mourns, or in the foothills of the mountains of Mourns that sweep down to the sea, as Percy French has put it. Slieve Croob is one of those smaller mountains just outside Dromara, which again some of you may well know. And my father came from the top of that mountain. That's where he was born, a place called the Windy Gap near Dromara. And I grew up in Dromara. And I grew up, as I say, the second son of a farmer and his wife, Billy and Marina Campbell. Born in 1965, that makes me 50, to save you working out the numbers. And I just remember pounds, shillings and pence. All right, I learned about those for a week or two at school, and then came decimalisation, and it was all new money, new pence. So I never actually was taught shillings and threepenny bits and sixpences, but in my head I still remember about them somewhere there. But that was 1969, for those of you too young to remember. My parents were Christians. They attended a Reformed Presbyterian church. Reformed Presbyterian Church is the church I grew up in. That's those who sing psalms, no music, stand for prayers. Some of you will know the distinctives of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I went to church five times on a Sunday. I'm looking around for young people here tonight who maybe feel hard done by in going to church twice on a Sunday. But five times we went to Sunday school in the morning, church after that, an afternoon Sunday school in the local CW hall, evening gospel service and church, and then an after-church rally in the CW hall. So if you think you've had it bad, five times on the Lord's Day. And that was our routine. And we were brought up in a home that respected the Lord's Day and respected God's Word. We didn't play football on a Sunday. In fact, you wouldn't even have kicked a stone on a Sunday unless it was construed as playing football. No TV on Sunday. The Lord's Day was observed very strictly in our home. And that brings me to my first picture. And this one is in the home of friends of ours in Canada, in a place called Durham, just north of Toronto. And many of you will know, Pastor McClelland. His brother preached here in this congregation for many years. Pastor McClelland and his children are good friends of ours, good friends of my wife and her family, and we spend time with some of their children on occasions. But in their youngest daughter's home, this is Joanne, there is a picture at the side of the guest bedroom, and it has a phrase on it, a saying on it. Now, in my slowness to take these things on board, I had to think about it a little while to work out what it meant. My wife, who's much quicker and much quicker with the words, was able to work out immediately what it meant. But it was a family scene, and it said across it, "God has no grandchildren, only children." Now, I had to have a wee think about that. But of course, the message is easy to work out. And really, the relevance of the message to my testimony is that even though I was brought up in a Christian home and I had Christian parents, and I knew the way of salvation, just because my parents were saved, did that make me a Christian? No, not at all. Yes, I was the grandchild of, I was the child of people who had trusted in the Lord, and I might have thought that gave me some claim on God's grace in my life, but not at all. No, grace doesn't work that way. Grace has to be personal. For God has no grandchildren, just children. Now, in my innocence as a young boy growing up in that environment, you might have looked at me and thought, well, maybe he is a Christian. He doesn't curse. He observes the Lord's Day. He obeys his parents, or at least outwardly. If you'd seen the way that I lived, you would have thought I did. There's no malice in his life. He walks the clean side of the broad road. Surely, does he really need salvation? And sometimes those of us who have that testimony to give can almost feel less of a sense of indebtedness to God and to his grace because we didn't walk the dirty road, the dirty way, the dirty side of the broad road. And some, like me, can struggle with assurance of salvation because they feel, I don't have a tremendous testimony to give of being saved from outer wretchedness and brought into God's marvelous light. No, if you had seen me as a young fella, you might have thought I was a Christian already. But of course, the gospel message is that I needed salvation every bit as much as you need salvation if you're not saved. Every bit as much as the drunkard down in the street of this city might need salvation. No, all of our good works don't reach the mark in God's eyes. You see, we sin against God and we then fail to meet God's standard. So we're doubly damned in God's sight. Not only have we disobeyed his word and his law, but we also can't attain to the righteousness that he demands of us. So in two senses, we're lost in our sins. Now this view is taught in the Bible, of course. The Bible teaches us about the states of our hearts, our sinful hearts, the hearts that we're born with, the hearts that by our actions and inactions we seek to make more sinful by the way that we live. And that's very different to the view that Christendom, and I say Christendom, or certainly humanity, has of people nowadays. Is that not true? We're taught that there's a spark of good in everyone. That if we just had better opportunities in life, if we just had a better education in life, if we just had a little more money in life, that the good that's within all of us would be brought out and the bad that we have grasped hold of would be put away with. And a lot of people have that world view. But how wrong that is. And it's only those of us who know and love the Bible and the truth of God's word know that it's the exact opposite. Our hearts are sinful. They're desperately wicked. They're depraved. The only thing that stops them going down and down and down further and further into our sin is the common grace of God, which stops us being more outwardly depraved. Two verses to prove that to you in the Bible, one Old Testament, one New Testament, so that we don't get a sense that there's a different message between the Testaments in God's Word. The first I've quoted from there, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Not even we ourselves can know our own hearts, the depths of the depravity that exists within our hearts. But God tells us that they're depraved, they're wicked, they're desperately wicked, and all that we will ever seek out is to go further and further and further away from God. But that's Old Testament, some of you might say. What about New Testament? Do we have similar words in the New Testament? Many examples. I'll give you one. Matthew 15, verse 19 tells us that from out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And that's what resides, friend, in your heart and my heart if we're outside of Christ. No, don't comfort yourself by thinking that there's some good within all of us, that with the right promotion, with the right bit of fertilizer applied, will grow into the goodness that God desires. No, not at all. Education, education, education. Whose mantra was that? Tony Blair, wasn't it, a few years back? Of course, he's the chief of spin now, as we remember him. But he told us if we had more education, then society would be a better place to live in. David Cameron, when he came to power, told us, big society, if we only were to help out our neighbours and only help out our communities and work more collectively, we would have a better society and we would have a good place to live. No, education, all that gives you is more educated sinners. Money and prosperity gives you more rich sinners who are able to use their money to drive their inward desires to live out their sinfulness. Dare I mention Jerry Adams in this congregation? He claimed he was going to use equality to break the back of all sorts of things back a few months ago. Well, the only equality that the Bible speaks of is equality that rounds us all down, not up. For we are equal in God's sight because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, equality, Jerry Adams, is not going to raise anybody up to a better place. Equality is only just going to take us down in God's eyes and show us for what we really are, which is those who deserve God's wrath and punishment. We are sinners by nature and by practice. So what's the answer? Well, you know the answer. You've come to this church. You've come before. The answer is God's grace in the heart of sinners. The answer is salvation, of course. Nothing else can turn us around from those who deserve God's wrath and punishment into the marvelous light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, except for the grace of God. That takes me to my second picture and takes us back to the passage that we've read together in Ephesians chapter 2. I was joking as I came in with some of the men about the spade that's hung up in your entrance hall. And I was saying in my wedding picture in Monas Lane Church 25 years ago, 26 coming, 25 years ago, there's a picture of my wife and I signing the register in the minister's room. And there behind us on the wall is the spade that was used to cut the first sod. And the number of questions that we get asked by people who look at our wedding album and say, what's that doing in the picture? So likewise, there might be people come into your church and want to know what the spade was for. Of course, it has its message, and no doubt you tell the story. But I want to tell you about a picture, and this one is the one that exists on the far side of the world in Australasia. And it's a wedding picture on the wall behind my uncle and my aunt at their wedding. My uncle was a missionary for a time, brought up in Northern Ireland, left and worked in Papua New Guinea, and it was there that he was married to a girl from Monas Lane. So I have a double connection with that area. And sadly, he's passed away now. But behind their wedding photograph is a picture with just two words on it. And it's taken from the passage that we read together. And the two words are in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. And those two words are, but God. And as a young fella, I remember looking at this picture and wondering, but God what? What does that mean? Why is that picture there? What's the meaning of it? And of course, now that I'm older and I'm aware of the scripture passages, I can see that that had within it the gospel message. And that brings us to the passage that we read together. Because the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 describes humanity as we look out upon it in this dark and evil age. And it describes your heart and my heart as it was before Christ came into our lives. Because we walked in times past in the course of this world. We were under the control of the one who is the prince of the power of the air. We went from wickedness unto wickedness. We lived out wicked lives before men. And look at that list. I give you a verse in Matthew that tells you of what's in the heart of man. Well, there, verse 3 has similar words that we lived and when our conversation in times past was in the lusts of our flesh. We fulfilled the desires of our flesh and of our mind and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you know, if my Bible finished there, if Ephesians chapter 2 finished there, what a sad situation we would all be in. For there would be no hope. There would be no salvation. We would have sinned away any day of grace, and we would have deserved nothing else from God but eternal punishment for our sin and for our wrath. So I'm glad that the next two words read, but God. And there's enough gospel there to save a soul. If you think about it, except God had moved in salvation's story, none of us would be saved. Except God had come and poured out his mercy and his grace upon us in our sin, there's no gospel message to share. So thank God for the but gods of the Bible. I mentioned this morning when we were reading in the book of Isaiah, that last verse, that we would mount up with wings as eagles, we would renew our strength, and it started with the word but. It's a good study for those of you who enjoy studying your Bible or want to take up a study in the Bible. Look for all the occasions through the Bible that have the words but something else, but God in this case, where the whole tone of the passage changes. But in contradistinction to what went before, in contradistinction to what we've read in the previous verses, we have an intervention here from God that changes things. And that's what it does when we read down through this passage. Now, how did salvation come about in my life? I've described to you how I was brought up in a Christian home, and yet even at the tender age of 10 and 11, the sin that resided within my heart was beginning to find a way out. There was an odd slipped cursed word in the playground at school. I was fearful. It's hard when you're playing football and the thoughts in your head not to let it slip if your heart is thinking those things. And I was fearful that some who knew me in the playground would go and tell my parents. That was my only fear. I wasn't so much worried about offending God by what I said, but I was scared that my parents would find out and I would meet with their disapproval. So even at that tender age, already sin was beginning to have more of a grip of my heart and my life. I love music, as I said to you, and there was an interdenominational mission came to our local town of Balnahinch, our local market town, in 1976. So I was 11 at this stage, and there was a team of Canadian evangelists came over to take that mission. Barry Moore was the evangelist, and he had with him a songmaster, a soloist. I forget who else was in the team, but there was four or five of them came, and I was enthralled by the preaching of this man, so much so that I didn't miss a night. And on the first Saturday night, I could resist the Spirit's wooing no longer. And with very, very many tears, I tapped my father's shoulder, who was standing in front of me, and I made my way up with many others to the front of the building. And I was taken aside after the service and was counseled by one of their many trained counselors and shown the way of salvation. And what a relief to my young heart, for the burden of my sin, which was beginning to be felt more and more keenly day by day, was rolled away. And I remember the joy and the happiness in knowing that I had made the right decision by my parents, I had made the right decision by my Sunday school teachers, I had made the right decision by many who knew and loved me and had prayed for me in coming to Christ. On the 19th of June, 1976. I haven't regretted that since, and nor do I ever expect to regret that, because how could we regret God's grace and God's love in our lives? God stepped into my life. I repented of my sin. I came to Jesus trusting in his person and in his work alone for my salvation. I knew that there was nothing in me that merited salvation. There was nothing I could do to gain salvation. I couldn't work for salvation. It was God's gift freely offered to those who asked for it. And I became a new creature that night in Christ. I was given a new heart. A heart transplant, if you like. The stony heart. The dead heart that could not respond. And of course, a dead heart can't respond to anything. A dead person can't respond to anything. And that's where some of our friends in the Christian faith have it all wrong, and thinking that people can respond of themselves. They can't. The Spirit needs to come and revive them, give them a new heart, awaken them, quicken them, as the passage puts it. And I was quickened in Christ and given a new heart, a heart of flesh. And I was willing to respond to the Spirit's call. Primary school is a relatively easy place to live out your faith, as many of you who were saved in youth will know. I was leaving school soon. I was in primary 7. I didn't need to tell anybody at school because word spread very quickly. Obviously, the news got to my church, and then from church to my classmates, and from that to my teachers, and so really there wasn't much need for me to confess my sin or confess that I had trusted in Christ. But what a difference secondary school is, and that's a testing ground for many of us who are saved young in life, and that was likewise for me. We're more conscious of peer pressure. We're more embarrassed by being different. I went to see you at school, but almost apologetically. I didn't want to be associated with the crowd who went to see you, because that didn't look cool in front of the boys who played football and rugby, which I was keen on. Now at school also, I met my wife. I joke and would have joked if she were here tonight that we were the teenage lovers in the corridors at lunchtime. That's far from the truth. She and I met in our last couple of years at school at Bambridge Academy. I was in upper sixth when tragedy struck her family. And while I had known her and her family before this time, it became the talk of the school early in September that William Heron, her brother, had been killed in a motorbike accident. Now, he was just 19 when that happened. He was a very good friend of Frank McClelland. In fact, my father-in-law, David Heron, who some of you may have known, and Frank were very good friends and loved motorbikes, and the whole family and their boys all went out for rides on the motorbikes. But this is how it all ended, with William's death, age 19. What struck me about their family at that time was the fortitude that they showed in the midst of such trouble and such trial. And it proved to me the reality of salvation. William was saved, which brought great comfort to their family. And his sisters and brother was saved, and the family was saved. And each time I met with them, because Carolyn and I started to go out with each other soon after this, the Lord and what he had done and what he had shown them through his word was part of their normal conversation. The Lord was that close to them in times of trouble. And how comforting that was for us as young people getting to know each other, that we could talk very freely about the Lord and about his hand upon our lives. University life came next. That presents new opportunities, new challenges again. At this stage, many are challenged with their beliefs or about their beliefs. Do I believe? We ask ourselves, what I believe because my parents believed that and taught me that. Or is it really real and meaningful to me? Am I just a product of my upbringing? What's truth for me? What do I understand by the way of salvation? And does it make a difference in my life? All questions that people ask when they get up through school years and they gain that independence that they didn't know before. I remember being involved in CU, and I was more actively involved in our CU at medical school. We had quite a good CU, a lot of saved people there, quite a number in our year, and we had good fellowship together. And again, for those who are maybe going on to a new place of employment or perhaps to university, I think it's important to nail your colours to the mast and get involved. Okay, there's things that happen in these places where we can't dot all the I's and stroke all the T's, but yet to be associated with those who are Christians is much better than not to be associated with anyone at all. And I remember very vividly in my first year at Queen's being involved in an outreach in our class. And afterwards, a Roman Catholic colleague of mine coming over, and we had quite a lengthy discussion on the way of salvation. And she was very open, and I had opportunity to share with her the gospel in a very open way. And the thing that she couldn't get her head around was that I was so sure of salvation, that I was so sure of heaven and home beyond the grave. She was very devout, and as far as I'm aware, still is. She attended Mass, if not every day, nearly every day. She said prayers. We could see her often at the back of class, bowing her head and praying. And her devotion to her religion and to her beliefs put a lot of us to shame. We saw in someone who was genuine in her pursuit of godliness. And yet she felt it was arrogant on my part to believe that I was a Christian and that I was as sure of heaven as if I'd already arrived. And yet I explained to her that we can know that we have salvation and we can be assured because we're not depending on our devotion or our good works or our attendance at the means of grace or our attendance at chapel in her case or church in my case. No, our dependence for salvation is upon the finished, and there's the secret, the finished work of Christ. It's not a work that needs to be finished by me or by any of us. It's a work that's complete. It's a work that is finished. And all we have to do is come by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I graduated July 1988, and we got married the following year, 1989, 25 years married just last year. And the Lord has blessed us as a family. We have three children, some of you know, Luke, 25, Katrina's 22, and Lydia is 15, just past. I became a general practitioner in my work after many more years of study. I initially wanted to be a surgeon, but I met far too many jaded surgeons in my training. And I'm very glad that my path led me towards general practice. And I tell the students who come into my practice that there's two reasons why I chose general practice. Number one, you see a variety of things. The thought of being a surgeon nowadays is that you would become a left kidney surgeon. And all you'll ever see is a left kidney. And woe betide you if you ever meet a right kidney. You won't be able to operate on it. And that's how surgery was going. And I thought, no, well, I want to be more of a general surgeon than that. And general practice opens up those possibilities. So I can be a generalist and enjoy all aspects of medicine and yet have a specific interest in any one particular part. And my interest is in diabetes, and I've been able to pursue that across many countries and places, learning more and more about the topic. But the second reason that I enjoy general practice, and this is pertinent to this meeting, I suppose, is that you get to know your patients well and over a period of time. I like to think that some of my patients are my friends, and I like to think that they come to see me in good times and bad, in bad circumstances when we have to break bad news, in good circumstances when we share with them a laugh and a joyful experience. They come for advice, they come for guidance, and we see through people through all sorts of aspects of life's journey. And this brings me on to my next thought. If you were to deny me my Bible, okay, is there anything that I could do or use to prove to you that God exists? Now, of course, we have creation and God's message all around us. For the heavens declare, we read in Psalm 19, the glory of God. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that even those who have not got access to God's word are without excuse, because the very heavens declare the glory. And there's enough in what we see around us to point men and women and boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ. But just for a moment, deny me all of that. Deny me the Bible, where I read the way of salvation. Blinker me so that I don't see God's message written in the heavens. Is there something that I could share with you that proves beyond doubt in my mind that God exists? Well, I would think to you and tell you about the death of God's people. For there is a difference between the death of those who die in Christ and the death of those who die without Christ. I marvel at it each time I meet it. And it's a great sobering thing in my mind, because I'm given access into the innermost thoughts of people's hearts at a very vulnerable time of their lives. Perhaps along with their minister or their pastor, I'm given access to that vulnerability that people feel when they face dying and death. I'm not saying that death has no fear. I'm not saying that death is easy. I'm not saying that for the Christian it's just a bed of roses and there's no difficulty. No, no, not at all. But there is a difference in how the Christian faces and passes through death from those who don't. And of course we have that in God's word, do we not? You remember Balaam in the Bible. Balaam was that mixed up prophet who was told and used by the Lord to deliver God's message, yet he had a heart of unbelief. And he tried to keep a foot in both camps. He tried to keep in with Israel and God's people, And yet he tried to take the money from the king of Moab, who wanted him to curse God's people on his behalf. And God had to use all sorts of means to stop Balaam in his track, even have his ass or his donkey reprove him in the way. But Balaam saw the very thing that I've just described to you. Balaam saw the difference between the death of the righteous and the death of the unrighteous. And he said these words. I'm not going to turn up the place, but you'll find it in God's word. And he said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." So Balaam, an unbeliever, an unprofitable prophet, he saw the difference that existed between those who die in Christ and those who die outside of Christ. And I see that in my work, and I see that often as my patients face death. Now that brings me to the final picture that I have in the pulpit here with me. And I hope I'm keeping you with me as I try to weave my story and the gospel message and these pictures together. But there's a little bit of a preamble to this final picture. And it's to do with the story of Samuel in the Bible. Samuel was God's prophet. And think of the disappointment that Samuel must have felt when he was told by God to go and anoint David as king. Now, he was disappointed on many levels. First of all, when he had been sent by God to anoint Saul as king, he must have felt it rejected by the people. For they had had no king up to that point, but the people, in their unbelief, wanted a king and wanted to be like other nations. And God took them at their word and said, "Well, if the people want a king, Samuel, you go and anoint Saul to be king." Saul was a natural king. He was tall. He was strong. He was physically head and shoulders above the rest of the people. He was a natural choice to be king. And yet you know how disastrously that turned out. So God speaks to Samuel another time and tells Samuel to go and anoint another king. When the first king wasn't even dead, Saul was still on the throne. And you can imagine Samuel asking, "Lord, you want me to anoint another king when we already have a king who's turned out to be a disappointment and someone who has dishonored your word and brought us into much grief and much trouble?" But he did what God asked him to do. But even there, he had unbelief in his heart. For he went to Jesse's family, and you know the story, how the sons of Jesse were paraded before Samuel, and God said, "No, that's not the man." In first came Eliab, the tallest, the strongest, the eldest in the family. Surely he would be God's choice to be king. No, not him. And so they passed on right through all the sons of Jesse. And he had to ask, "Are there more sons?" Because God hadn't appointed any of these to be king. And it's only then that David was brought in. And you know the story, that he was destined to be king after Saul's day. Turn with me to the verse that I'm wanting to get you to, which brings me to this final picture. And it's found in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it's the verse 7. And we have, verse 7, we have a very important principle given here within the verse. And it's a principle, I suppose, that we've used throughout tonight's message, because it speaks about the heart of man. So it's 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. And we read there, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, his outward appearance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And there we have another important message in the gospel. You see, what we see in each other, what we see as good or bad in each other, is not what God's interested in. It's not how we live our lives, I suppose, in the sense because we cannot gain salvation or merit it. He looks down into our hearts. And this principle is a spiritual principle that has been applied all through the ages. You see, men see what's on the outside. And here's my picture I said I was going to bring with me. There's a picture of my wife and I when we were going with each other. And it's one of these street artists in Edinburgh many, many years ago who looks at you, maybe with a squint in his eye, and he cuts out a silhouette of your appearance. Now, we had a lot of hair in those days, and obviously big glasses were in those days, and that's a long number of years ago. But the picture outlines the principle of this verse. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And it's the heart of man that defiles a man, and it's the heart of man that needs forgiveness of sins. I wonder what the Lord sees in your heart tonight. I wonder, does he see a heart that's been forgiven, a heart that's been washed in the precious blood of Christ, a heart that's where the blackness has been removed, a heart that is no longer rebellious against God, a heart that's not arrogant or proud or defiant, but a heart that has accepted the offer of the gospel as it's given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Final verse I want you to look up is a verse in Romans chapter 10. Some of you will know this verse, Romans 10 and 10. And it says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Do you know, back as a young fella, before I got saved, it's not that I hadn't asked the Lord to save me many, many times before that mission in Ballinahinch. Indeed, quite the opposite. I had gone to bed many nights and had prayed the Lord's Prayer as I was taught, and then would have added words, something to the effect, "Lord, will you save me tonight?" Something brief like that. And it was done out of fear of the unknown, fear that if the Lord returned during the night hours, that my parents would be taken and I would be left behind. But the next night, having no assurance of salvation and not having told anybody that I'd prayed the night before, I prayed the same thing over and over and over again. And I suspect many young people have a similar experience. They know the way of salvation. They fear that God will come again, or their parents will be taken, or something will happen before they have time to come to Christ. And they pray the prayer. But as we read in this verse, in verse 10 of Romans 10, yes, it's with the heart that we believe unto righteousness, and that's Christ's righteousness that's credited to us. But it's with the mouth that confession needs to be made. So if you have turned to Christ for salvation, then you need to go forth and tell it. Tell it to your family. Tell it to your friends. Tell it to the lost. Tell them of the good things that God has done for you. And I pray that in sharing my testimony with you tonight through these pictures and looking at these verses in Ephesians chapter 2, seeing the intervention of God in the hearts of unbelieving people, that you will be encouraged, if you're a Christian, encouraged to go forth and share the glorious message of the gospel with your friends and your work colleagues and your workmates and your family, and that you will go forth and confess the Lord Jesus Christ before your neighbours and friends.